I ask you to turn in a Bible, yours, one in front of you, to the Gospel of Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter number 8. We all, every one of us here, we all live on a spectrum between fear and faith. And I say spectrum because we oscillate back and forth between moments of fear and moments of faith. And honestly, we oscillate back and forth in split seconds sometimes. Between having faith in our God and looking at our circumstances around us and being in fear. You take whatever situation you want. You fill the blank in. An assurance of salvation. Tough choices about life. Parenting. Large bills coming up. Coping with the loss of a loved one. Or like in Luke 8, life and death issues. In all these situations, you'll be able to find yourself somewhere on the spectrum of having faith or being afraid. Now, you may not live in the extremes of this spectrum. My moments of fear typically don't cripple me to where I don't want to face the issue, like the little kid who doesn't want to go to school because the bully's at school, and so they're just going to avoid the whole situation. But there are still those moments of fear where you find yourself eking closer and closer to being succumbed to fear in the situation instead of being filled by faith. There are times where fear grips us till we are empty and we despair. There are times, there are moments where we can look at the situation in front of us and we can do it with confidence. Confidence that maybe not everything's going to turn out perfectly how we want, but confidence that our God is good, that He's in control, and He works everything for our good. And then 3 hours later, we want to go and climb back in bed and pull the covers up over our head because we don't want to face the rest of the day. I don't know if you've had the experience on this spectrum where you will have a morning where you wake up, smile, saying, God, you're good, read God's word, walk down the hallway, humming a hymn, praising God for His goodness, and then your phone vibrates to remind you of an appointment you have in 2 hours, and your heart just plummets. And you think, this is hopeless. We live on a spectrum between fear and faith. So, what I'm asking for you this morning is for you to ask the question right now, where am I on this spectrum? My life, my thinking, my heart, is it more indicative of faith in my God that He has everything in control and I can trust Him and He will see me through? Or right now in my heart, am I being succumbed to fear that I don't want to face some things? Some of you want to ride the middle and be like, can I just be in the middle? Can I have both? Yes. Not saying it's good, but you can be in the middle sometimes. Now, I'm asking you to ask the question right now, but honestly, what I really need you to do is ask the question this afternoon too. And tomorrow morning. Again. Because how you answer this question now after singing three hymns and shaking some hands and smiling at some other Christians is going to be different than tomorrow morning when you're by yourself and the same situation is still alive in your life. Luke 8, beginning in verse number 40, gives us two parallel stories. Luke knits these two people together. Their miracles are knitted together by timing. I mean, they're both, as one person's being healed, another individual's on their deathbed. We begin with a narrative saying our narrative is going this way. We're going to heal a little girl. And before we know it, we're just completely derailed as one person weasels their way into the story. So they're put together in Scripture, but they're also paired together because both these individuals in our account this morning are on this spectrum between fear and faith. And in a few short verses, we're going to see individuals exercise amazing faith in Jesus Christ. And then a few moments later, be scared. And it shouldn't surprise us, because we do the same thing. I mean, my fluctuation between fear and faith, it can happen in prayer time. There's been plenty of mornings where I am praying, I say something that triggers my mind, and before I know it, 5 minutes have passed, and I haven't prayed one thing. I've been wrestling with something else, and anxious, and not trusting my God. Where are you on the spectrum between fear and faith this morning? Luke 8, verse number 40, presents us, first of all, with two testimonies of faith. We're not going to finish with two testimonies of faith. We're going to finish with two testimonies of fear because they're going to fluctuate back and forth. Verse number 40, now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Jesus to come to his house. Why would he implore Jesus to come to his house? For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So after Jesus is rejected, if you piece these narratives together, two Sundays ago, Jesus was on the other side of the sea, and a group of individuals was begging Jesus to leave, like, we don't want you around, Jesus. He had healed a man with a bunch of demons. Right before that, he had calmed the storm. And so Jesus agrees to leave, gets back in the boat, travels back across the sea, and he gets an extremely different welcome on this side of the sea. He's back on the Jewish side, and there's a crowd of people that have been anxiously waiting for Jesus Christ to get back. Why were they anxiously waiting? Doesn't say. He's Jesus. They've seen him do massive amounts of miracles. I think it's safe to say that there are some people in this crowd anxiously waiting for Jesus Christ to get back because there's massive needs in this crowd. I'm assuming there are some individuals who just are waiting for Jesus because they want to see the next cool thing he does. Is he going to teach next? Who's he going to heal? In this crowd of people waiting for Jesus to come is a guy who has some influence in this community. His name is Jairus. He's the ruler of the synagogue. Now, I don't think we've gotten to this term ruler of the synagogue yet. The ruler of the synagogue was an influential position for them. So every community would have their synagogue, their place of worship, their place of coming together and reading the law, their place of assembly in that community. And the ruler of the synagogue was the one in charge of ordering that service. I wouldn't think of him as a pastor. Really, he's just kind of... He keeps order. He schedules. So he'd be the individual who would come up to you and say, would you read the Torah this week? Come synagogue. Now, some of you are like, okay, yeah, sure, I'll do scripture reading. We do that here. This is far more of a prominent position for them. When you read scripture, you can pull out your phone, pull up the app, and you can just start scrolling through scripture. None of these people have God's word at home. So to be asked to come in front of your community, open up a scroll, and read from the law was a massive privilege. This guy controls who gets to do it. So you cross him, he doesn't schedule you. And everybody knows you're not good with this guy. So here's a guy with a fair amount of clout within this community, a fair amount of prestige, influence, and most likely just culturally, he's pretty well off. And he comes to Jesus. I don't care how much position you have, how much influence you have, there will come a point of time where you will be helpless. And you won't be able to deal with it. I don't care how many places you can get into, how many people you can make move. There comes a point in time where you're helpless. For Jairus, it's this moment. Not so much in his life, but because he's come to a point where he can't do anything else for his daughter. I mean, I can read Luke 8, verse number 40 and 42 and 41, and I can get to this phrase, and his daughter's dying. That I can kind of just do it academically because I know this story. His only daughter, 12 years old, is at home right now struggling to breathe. And I would think to make matters worse, they live in a day where the doctor hasn't been able to come in and say, she has this, this, and this, and you probably have this amount of time to live. They don't know what's going on by these doctors. And he comes to Jesus, and he doesn't barter with Jesus. It's not like Jesus, so I've done this for you, and I've served in the synagogue, and I'm this kind of a person, so I'm kind of due some favors from God, so can you help me out and come by and heal my daughter? He falls down before Jesus at his feet, which we've actually seen already happen on the other side of the sea. We're going to see it again. People are falling at Jesus' feet all over through this passage. And begs Jesus, I need you to work. This man exercises faith. This man has enough faith to see the need of his daughter and walk out and seek God to work. Personally, I would say he's probably running out of his house seeking for God to work. I'm assuming there's some desperation sprinkled in with his act of faith, but he has faith in this moment that Jesus can heal and the character of Jesus would lead him to heal. Enough faith to plead with him to work. Now, please don't shirk this off. Please don't shirk this off. This is an amazing grace of God for this person to have this faith. He is part of a religious culture that already at this point, is signing off on who Jesus is. And he's part of the religious elite who have rejected Jesus and saying, I'm sorry, he's not who he says he is. I mean, he's part of a religious system that's saying he's from Satan and he's casting out demons by Satan. So for him to come and fall down at the feet of Jesus and say, I need your help, is an amazing act of faith that has a radical implication upon his life. How do you think the Pharisees at the synagogue next Sabbath are going to feel about what he just did? And yet in this moment, he trusts God that Jesus is powerful. What does Jesus do? This is the part where I know we know these things. We've seen Jesus do it so time over and over and over again in the Gospels that we kind of just say, yeah, he does it. Great, move on. There is such grace in verse 42. As Jesus went, Jesus goes. He says yes. He leaves with this individual. He is going to work. He is graciously going to bless. But as they go, Jairus and Jesus get stuck in a Middle Eastern traffic jam. There is a crowd pressing in around them, so they're not making progress. Can you just for a second put yourself in the tension-filled moment of Jairus right now? You're with Jesus. He's agreed to go heal your daughter who's dying, and you don't know how much your daughter has left to live, and you can't make it through the crowd because there's a bunch of curiosity seekers around you. How do you handle rush hour traffic? Okay, I'll go past that. How do you handle the four-way stops where no one knows who's to go next, and they're all just waving at each other? Those moments right now are enough to kind of irk me. I've got to multiply this by thousands of times over for Jairus in this moment. There's Jesus. He is the hope. He's standing right next to you. And you're bumping around this crowd trying to get to your daughter in time. And then to make matters worse, Jesus just stops. And he wants to know who just touched him. What do you mean who just touched him? You're in the middle of rush hour mob traffic somewhere in Israel. Who touched him? Everybody was just touching him. But here's Jesus, your hope of healing for your daughter, and he wants to know who just bumped into him. How you doing right now? Some of you are like, yeah, I'm not that patient. And in this moment, another individual jumps into this narrative and exercises faith. Verse 43, we're introduced to this woman. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So we have another need. There's a little girl of 12 years old, and she is coming close to death. And as Jesus goes to heal this little girl, another woman comes along who's been sick for 12 years with a discharge of blood. So whatever that is, she for 12 years has suffered. She has lost blood. She's been fatigued. She's been wearied. She's experienced pain for 12 years. Can you just kind of wrap your mind around this? When Jairus looked at his daughter as she took her first step, this woman was a little over a year into a pain-filled experience. After a year of pain, you're kind of thinking enough is enough, aren't you? I mean, after a year of fatigue and weariness and honestly wondering if you're going to die because of what you're experiencing, this little girl on the other side of town is just starting. I mean, Jairus gets the experience of hearing the first words of this little daughter of his. Well, this woman's on the other side of town and lost of words because she doesn't know how to cry out to God anymore. 6 years in, Jairus' daughter's kind of learning how to help around the house. 6 years in, this woman most likely has been driven from her house now. You see, in this culture, she is, by Old Testament law, unclean. Not by the Jewish law kind of heaped around God's law. By God's very law that he has declared, she is unclean, which means she can't go to worship. She can't go to the temple. And anybody who touches her is now unclean. Try having a relationship with anybody where you can't touch each other. Most people who study this passage and look at the culture guess, and I think it's a pretty good guess, if she had been married, a long time ago now she's been divorced. She's been abandoned. In fact, her hopelessness, Luke says, that she has spent all that she has trying to find a solution from different doctors. If you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark's a little bit more blunt about the doctors. Not to laugh, because Mark says that she has suffered many things at the hands of the doctors. I have to laugh that physician Luke doesn't mention how much she suffered by the hand of doctors. He just says, she's not treatable, by the way. I don't know how many times she went up an emotional roller coaster of a new doctor coming to town saying, I've treated this before, I've seen this work before, so this is going to solve it. And she shells out more money only to be left empty again. Some of you know what that emotional roller coaster is like. And now, with no money left, exhausting these superstitious doctors that actually caused pain for her in the process, she now says, I have hope because there's this guy named Jesus. And so what does she do? Verse 44. And she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garments. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. She weasels her way through the crowd. A crowd she's not supposed to be a part of because she's unclean. People she's not supposed to bump into because now they're unclean. And she has enough faith in her mind to think that if I could just touch part of Jesus' robe, then I would be healed. That's faith. Now, I got to unpack that faith in just a moment, but that is faith. That's faith we haven't seen with Jesus before. I don't know how much shoving she's had to do to get in front of Jesus, because we've seen Jesus' crowds before. They're tight. And she gets close enough to take her fingers and reach out and brush up against cloth that has touched Jesus. And Luke just simply says, the discharge of blood stops. She's healed. Now, I need to ask a question. Does Jesus' clothes have magical healing powers? Somebody's like, I'd never thought of that. Is she healed because Jesus' clothes sometimes have just this magical healing power? And I hope you're engaged enough to say, no. Because logically, if his clothes have magical healing power, then there's a whole bunch of people in this crowd that are getting healed because they're bumping into Jesus. I mean, to make it even farther down the road, you could go to the cross and there's Roman soldiers bartering over who gets the clothes of Jesus. If they've got healing powers, then somebody just owns some magical wardrobe. It's not about the clothes. Now, what she does is she believes what is commonly held in that day and age. It was common for people to believe that the clothes and even the shadow of prophets held miraculous power. So what she believes is not that uncommon, but I find amazing grace in this. How would you rate her faith as far as substance in Jesus Christ? Does she fully understand who Jesus Christ is? No. Does she fully understand how Jesus Christ works miracles? No. I mean, she has superstition mixed in with truth about who Jesus is. She's got a lot incorrect. I mean, if I was sitting down with her, I'd say, we need to do some discipling and talking because we got to iron some theology out here. She is misinformed, ignorant, and yet graciously, God responds to her faith with his divine power to bring healing. See, when I get to this spectrum of faith and fear, and I think through faith in God and the fear that's so often in our lives, I have to be honest that our fear sometimes is imperfect. We don't understand everything about God. I mean, just salvation. Think through it. When I got saved, there is no way I could have parsed the great mystery of the Trinity. I didn't know it. I still can't quite parse it. When I got saved, I had faith that I was a sinner. My sin deserved judgment. And there was payment for my sin offered by Jesus Christ. Now, that was a long time ago, and I'm thankful that my faith has grown and I come to greater understanding of all that is. But there's no way when I got saved I could unpack what substitutionary atonement meant. Don't even get me started on other big words that we go with, predestination. Don't know. But in a simple moment of faith, coming to the realization that I am in need of payment for my sin, God graciously saves. In perfect faith, God still works. Fragmented little pieces of truth mixed in with some superstition, God still worked. That's grace. Now Jesus stops the caravan of people. And he wants to know who touched him. Verse 45. And Jesus says, who was it that touched me? And when all denied it, Peter said, Master, there's a crowd surrounding you and they're pressing in on you. But Jesus said, no. Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. So Jesus stops the caravan and he wants to know who touched him. He knows. Please do not take this narrative and get some sort of mental picture that Jesus does not control the power. As if somebody can just kind of come along with him and get shocked with static electricity and he'd be healed. The Jesus who just calmed the storm, the Jesus who just cast out demons, he knows what he just did with this woman. But he asks a question, and I believe to draw this one out to let people know what just happened. She's been unclean for 12 years. Jesus gets to declare her clean now. And so he asks, so who was it that touched me? I have to laugh at Luke, because Luke puts this in part in the narrative where Jesus says, everyone denied it. I know exactly how that goes. Okay, have you been, like, I know exactly what this means. Like, I walk into the kitchen and the fridge door is open, and I ask the question, so who left the fridge door open? And what do you hear?
Well, I didn't do it.
And everybody says, I didn't do it. We have a fridge door that just miraculously opens itself up. I'm convinced of it. Who left the kitchen? Who left the table filled with dishes? Oh, I didn't do it. I don't know who did that. No one ever does anything in my household. So here we have this. So who touched me? Oh, I don't touch you. They're in a mob. They're all touching him. In fact, their response of no one touched him is completely objected by Peter saying, Jesus, like everyone's bumping up against you. Who do you mean who touched you? But Jesus knows. Jesus knows that these simple bumps were not just simple bumps, but a miracle occurred. As amazing faith is coupled with Jesus' power. And Jesus responds with healing. Two people on a spectrum of fear and faith have shown amazing faith. A faith that I don't know I'd show. And two people on a spectrum of fear and faith have by faith sought Jesus out and sought him to work in their life. Imperfectly? Yeah. Probably mixed in with some desperation? Yeah. But still showed faith. But now both of these people are going to experience fear. To stand next to Jesus and be afraid. What a spectrum we have on fear of faith. Where we go through a roller coaster of trusting God and then can't sleep because we're anxious about what's going on. Verse 47, and when the woman saw that she was not hidden, I mean, I don't know how long she waited it out. Maybe somebody else is going to come forward. Maybe I don't have to say anything. But at some point, she knows she's not hidden. She came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. The passage does not say why she's trembling. The passage doesn't tell me why she's afraid. But I think we know enough of humanity and struggle to connect some dots pretty quickly. She comes forward trembling. I mean, she just got healed after 12 years of suffering. Is she afraid that Jesus is going to take back his miracle? I mean, you didn't do it the way you were supposed to do it. You're supposed to wait in line. You're supposed to ask me to help you. I mean, this person did that. You cut in line. Is she afraid how the people are going to respond? I mean, she bumped into who knows how many people trying to get to Jesus. You know what they are now? Unclean. And she comes forward in trembling fear. And Jesus looks at this woman and declares that her faith has made her well. I don't expect you to remember this because we take such small little chunks and go through Luke at such a small little pace, but we've come across that phrase already. If you look at the end of chapter number 7, verse number 50, Jesus is also talking to another woman. She's thanking Jesus for forgiveness of sin. And Jesus' response to this woman in verse number 50 is, your faith has saved you. It's the same word, saved you, made well. It's the same kind of connotation here. It is your faith that has brought this about. See, in this passage, we see a spectrum between fear and faith for these individuals. And the context of it is they want physical healing. There's another context where we find fear and faith. In fact, there's a context where I'm going to push some of you this morning that where you should be is at fear. For this woman in John, on Luke 7, her faith makes her saved, forgives her sin. To face a holy God with your own sin condemning you before that holy God is appropriately a fearful place. To fall into the hands of a wrath-filled, righteous God warrants fear. Because that sin before righteous God justly deserves eternity in punishment in hell. I'd be wrong for me to be up here and say, we just don't have to fear. No, there's an appropriate time to fear. And that's before a holy God, knowing that you are guilty. Now, the same solution that we're seeing in this passage, the same solution I plead for you on. Faith is the solution. Now, we are so hardwired to say, let me solve this myself. It is faith that saves the woman in Luke 7. It is faith that God responds to here and says, you're well. And I would contend it's far more than just being physically well. And it is faith today that I plead for you in. Faith that says, I can't solve this sin in my life. It is hardwired to who I am. And before a holy God, I deserve the judgment. But I find that God provides a substitute for my sin by payment of by Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. And so I see faith and I believe in that payment as the only, and I please stress, I stress the only aspect of payment for my sin. And turn from my sin and believe. It's kind of easy with a woman who's been sick for 12 years stopping a caravan of Jesus and his disciples and all the followers that want to see what's going on to forget that there's another guy in the crowd. There's Jairus. My heart goes out for him right now. The emotional roller coaster he has to be on right now. Jesus, why are we stopping right now? Like, she's made it 12 years. She can make it a little bit longer. Let's get going. And as Jesus is talking and saying to this woman, your faith has made you well, someone from Jairus' house arrives and simply says, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble him anymore. Do you feel the crush? He's standing right next to the individual who he had so much hope in that would take his daughter and heal his daughter and let her walk before the day was done. And now he just received word that it's all over. By the statement to say, don't trouble him anymore, is the statement to saying, all hope is lost. Jesus can't do anything more now. The buzz in the crowd after seeing one healing has to be done now. It's not a time for celebration now, it's a time for mourning. This is a moment for Jairus where faith now turns to fear. Fear that it's too late. But it's at this moment that Jesus gives us and Jairus the statement that we need. He looks at Jairus in verse number 15. Do not fear, only believe. And she'll be well. Fear and faith always stand in opposition. They go hand in hand at each other. We have moments where we're afraid. We're afraid about all the things in the past that have gone wrong that we think has gone wrong. If you're like me, you have plenty of moments where you're afraid of all the things that you think will go wrong. They haven't yet, but you're pretty sure they're going to. And for Jairus, he's in one of those moments. It's gone wrong. My daughter's dead. Yet here's Jesus standing in front of him saying, don't be afraid. How do you respond to that? You have grounds to be afraid. You failed your daughter. She's dead now. And then you're told to believe. Believe what? I believed you to heal my daughter and it didn't work. I mean, there's real struggle. This is life and death now.
And this is the spectrum that you and I find ourselves in moment by moment in our life. Will we have faith in our Savior Jesus Christ? Or will we choose to live in fear? The alarm clock rings, and we're afraid of what the day holds. We're afraid what people can think about us. We're afraid that we might lose our income. We're afraid that we'll fail. We're afraid we won't be able to take care of mom and dad. Let me just ask a question. What's so big about fear? What's the big deal? Why is it the wrong choice? I mean, other than the fact that it's miserable to live in fear, why is it wrong? Fear has a way of handicapping our relationship with God. I mean, fear can cause us to not be faithful with the very things that God called us to do because we are afraid to actually obey God and walk by faith. Fear can cause me to avoid situations where I've been called to be a part of because I'm afraid of what I'll be called to do. Fear brings about disobedience in our lives. Fear can cause me to not be faithful with what God has blessed me with because I want to hold on to instead of trust God with. Ultimately, fear is believing incorrectly about my God. Fear in moments of my life is believing that my God is not good, is not powerful, and does not want the best for me. Fear in moments of my life is believing that God has forgotten about me, that He's abandoned me. Or maybe worse, that He's there, but what He's doing, I'm not going to like. Now, Jairus' call to saying, don't be afraid, but believe, and she'll be healed. Now, that's an amazing promise. As a dad who just heard that your daughter's done, to hear that you could believe and your daughter would live, that's an amazing promise. But what are we going to do with this? Because this is really crucial for us. Jairus was given a promise. Believe and your daughter lives. She'll be well. But what I don't want us to do is take a promise that was given to Jairus and saying, great, I got my application point. Because that's not my promise. Jesus has a specific plan for Jairus' daughter, and it's to heal his daughter. That may not be God's plan for my daughter. I got to be careful. But I do have promises from God that I have to believe in. Or I will live my life in fear. See, this is the battle of do not fear, only believe. Believe what? Believe the promises that God has given to you. Believe that He does promise to forgive sins. How many of us have lived in a battle of believing that? I don't feel forgiven. How could He forgive me? I mean, I just sinned again. And maybe I'm broken. Maybe I'm not saved. Been on that spectrum? What promises are we supposed to believe? Well, I've been given the promise. We read it. Romans 8, farther in the chapter. Nothing will separate me from God's love today. What's a promise I have today to hold on to? Philippians 1, He who began a good work in me will complete it. I'll be done. What promise do I have to hold on today? That this light momentary affliction will pale in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that He's promised for me in heaven. See, there are substantial promises that I've been given. What promises do I have today to hold on to? He'll provide. He will. How I think He might, how I think He should, probably not. But I know the promise He will. What promises do I have? I will never be tempted above that which I'm able. That with every temptation, there's a way of escape, promise. But in so many times in my life, there's a massive struggle between do I believe who I'm supposed to believe in my God and His promises, or will I live in fear in this moment?
Don't fear, only believe. Now, I can say that really simply to you this morning. But admittingly, that's a struggle. That is battleground. When I can believe in moments, and I've said this already so far this morning, I can believe in moments and be in prayer to my God, praising Him for how good He is, and I'm going to hold on to You today because, God, You are in control. And then open up a computer and start down a long road of what ifs. And before I know it, be anxious and fearful and doubting. Where are you on the spectrum between fear and faith in your God? Faith that says, my God is in control. It hasn't been lost, and He will see me through. How do I know I can believe in this God? Well, I think that's why we get the rest of this narrative. Jesus tells Jairus, you don't need to be afraid, you need to believe. And they keep walking, and they get to the house. Verse 51, and when He came to this house, He allowed no one to enter in except Peter and John and James, and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. So you had the cultural professional mourners. The funeral service already starts. But He said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but she's sleeping. Okay, do not think that Jesus doesn't understand what happened here. But Jesus' understanding of death is very different than ours. He knows that death is not final. We view death as finality. Jesus just introduces it. No, that's just sleep. Now they respond and they laugh at Him, verse number 33. They knowing that she's dead, so they just bust up laughing. Maybe you don't want to admit it, but have you ever gotten to the point where you think you can tell God what's going on? I do this in prayer. We're praying. We feel like we sometimes have to inform God because He doesn't know really what's going on in our lives. They take it one step further. It's not like Peter saying, Jesus, you're in a crowd. A lot of people are bumping onto you. No, they just disregard Jesus. You don't get it. She's dead. But Jesus goes to an individual who's dead, commands her to get up, and the dead person obeys. I've done my fair share of funerals. You know how every one of my funerals ends? With death. Jesus just walked into a funeral and turned it into life. He has the power over death, which every one of us should be very thankful for, because He will die for my sin. But that's not enough. He has to conquer death and be raised from the dead. That tells me that the payment for my sin was accepted by God. I love the statement that His resurrection shows that the check cleared. It's done. See, when I come to you this morning and I say, here, there's a spectrum between fear and there's a spectrum to faith. And we're called to believe and have faith in God. Then I'm going to push back and say, so believe in what? And we've gone down that road. Believe in Him because He's done this and He's promised this. And believe in this because He's promised this. And then I still would say, but how do I know I can believe Him? Because He's powerful. It's one thing to promise some things, isn't it? You and I can promise the moon. But if we don't have the ability, the power to actually act upon it, our promise means nothing. So for Jesus to say, believe in what I promise to do, it only carries weight if He has the power to actually act upon the promise. So He promises to forgive sins. Does He have the power to do it? Yeah, He showed it on the cross and rose from the dead. He's promised to not leave us. Does He have the power to do it? Yeah, in fact, it even makes logical sense. Why would He save me and then abandon me? He's promised to care for me. Does He have the power to care for me? Yes.
He has infinite resources just created by his word. He has power.
So where do you fall this morning? In your battle between faith in your God or fear because of the circumstances you face? Please, I understand it's a battle. This is not a one-time thing where I say I'm going to believe my God and walk away. This is, I'm battling to believe. There are moments like Jairus had experienced where, humanly speaking, there is no reason to believe. Death is death. But who we believe in is not you and me. It's in our all-powerful God. So where are you? Let's pray. And so, God, now we pray. And thank you for your word. And I thank you that who you are is an individual we can believe in. We can trust you for our greatest need, and that is payment for sin. We can trust you for eternity with you and everything in between. Father, I pray that you work grace in our lives, because there are moments upon moments upon moments where we struggle with belief and fear. So I pray that our mind is stayed upon you who is worthy of our faith, and not on situations that will produce fear in our hearts, so that you are praised, so that we walk by faith with you, bearing fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say, Amen.